Every time we dismiss our kids to children's church, I always lift up a special prayer, but I want you to know I lifted up a big prayer for those workers today, because I just have this vision that when you go back to get your kids, all the workers are going to be duct taped to the wall. And I don't mean the kids are, I mean I might be the teachers. And a lot of kids, you guys brought the children. That is tremendous. Before we get started this morning, I want you to know from the bottom of my heart that somebody prayed for you, even though maybe they didn't pray for you by name. Someone prayed for you on Thursday night. Because Thursday evening, I gathered with about 25 of our people. There were three or four deacons that were there. We had senior citizens all the way to children that were here. And we basically walked the entire building. We walked out in the parking lots. We walked here in the sanctuary. And we laid hands on every single chair. And we prayed for the people that would be sitting in that chair. And just a little shout out to those that are sitting. This is kind of unique, Hayden, that you're in this chair. But same thing with you renegades up in Dewey that are back here. But the people that are in this section right here and that section back there, little Isaac Russell went through and he touched every single chair. And he prayed, you know, for his renegade uncle and his couple of his grandparents and things like that. And we had other kids that were in here as well and adults. And I just, you know, I want you to know that we went to every chair and we just, you know, and there were times. I'll tell you, there were times as I was laying hands on chairs and, I'm pretty plain Baptist in a lot of ways. Maybe I'm Bapticostal. Maybe I might lean more Bapticostal, you know, but... Do you know what that means? That's a cross between a Baptist and a Pentecostal, you know. And there we go. So I might be a little both. I don't know. I'm kind of Methodist sometimes. I'm methodical in some things. And I'm not high church. And if you're high church, I'm sorry. But, I grew up in Hobart. Nobody in Hobart grew up in high church. And we grew up in the barns and, you know, all that kind of stuff, cattle and all that. But there were several times that as I was praying, I just stopped at a certain chair. And I just asked the Lord, you know, to stop me because there were some people that just really need prayer. You might have come in here today and you already know that I'm talking about you. And if you know that I'm talking about you, I assure you that's a God thing because I don't know who I'm talking about. Okay? No vision came to my mind about who I was praying for. But there were times in every section, you know, two or three times in every section that I just sat down in a chair and I just felt like God said, just pray extra. Just pray extra right now. And, you know, and I don't know why you're here today. I mean, maybe it's just because, you know, this is your church or maybe you've kind of drifted away for a while and you decide, hey, Sunday is a good time to come back. And I'm glad you came. I mean, I hope nobody embarrassed you. I hope nobody said, wow, you know, the roof's going to fall in, you know, because you showed up to church. I hope nobody said, you know, anything like that. I'm thankful. Many of you are visiting with family, that, you know, from out of state and out of town, and you came. Or maybe you just woke up this morning and said, you know, I need to get into a church. And regardless why you're here, I don't care. I'm glad you're here. I'm just thrilled that you're here. Because, you know, we've been asking, I think, maybe the most important question a person can ask in this life. And here's the question that we've been asking. Who is Jesus? Who is he? You know, every now and then I'll talk to somebody and they'll come up to me and they'll just be honest with me. They'll say, you know, Scott, I got no problem believing that Jesus was a good man. You know, but where I have a problem with is to accept Jesus as God. And, you know, I appreciate honesty. I'd rather someone just be flat honest with me about, you know, why they're struggling in their faith or what they believe. And because, you know, we've got to start being honest. Just like, you know, I said earlier in my prayer, you know, listen, I grew up in the 70s and the 80s, and I've seen so much hypocrisy, you know, in the church. Every church I've pastored, you know, there's been hypocrisy, and including this church. And probably the biggest hypocrite here is me, you know, because every Sunday I try to put on a face and people say, how are you doing? And sometimes I'm not doing well, and I say, I'm doing great. And the truth is, we're messed up. We've all got issues. And we need a Savior. If we didn't need a Savior, then Jesus wasted his time on the cross, and he wasted his time on the third day coming back to life. And so I just want you to know that you're in good company today. We're all messed up. You know, I had somebody say to me one time, they said, well, you know, you Christians, you know, Jesus is your crutch. And I looked at, and this was a good friend of mine in high school, and I looked at him, and I said, that's all you got? You know, Jesus is a crutch. I said, because Jesus is not my crutch. He is my wheelchair. He is my full body cast. He is my everything. I can't live without him. I need him. And there's nothing wrong with admitting that 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 we need a Savior. And to be personally honest with you, I'm thankful for the cross, and I'm thankful for the empty tomb. What about you? And we celebrate. And so we've been asking the question, who is Jesus? And my response to somebody that would say to me, you know, that they have no problem accepting Jesus as a good man, but they have a problem with accepting him as God, you know, usually my response is well, hold on a second. I want you to think about that statement, because it's a fair statement. But in my opinion, there is no way on earth that Jesus could have been just a good man with the things that he said. Did you hear about this judge out in Utah? I heard this just a couple of days ago. There was this judge, and let me see. I wrote his name down because I wanted to say his name, and not that I usually call people out, but I wanted to say this guy's name is Judge Thomas Lowe. You need to put that in memory. He's a judge out in Utah that he was sentencing a man for rape. This man had raped two people. One of them was his own sister-in-law. And over a couple of periods, this man had raped two different people. And this judge, listen to this, this judge had the guts to say this, not only in front of this man who had raped two women, but he said this in front of the victims that were raped. This is what the judge said. The judge said, and I quote, "The court has no doubt that Mr. Vallejo," this is the man who did the raping, he said, "is an extraordinarily good man." Lowe told the courtroom Wednesday moments before sentencing Vallejo, but great men sometimes do bad things. If I had been there, I would have gone in contempt of court, because I'm telling you right now, anybody that rapes or abuses anyone is not a good man or a good woman. Now, before you say, wow, Pastor, you're really judging, aren't you? Let me be very clear. There is no one in this room that is good. None of us are good. We're born depraved. We're born sinners, all of us. There are 667 sins in the Bible, and I've committed every single one of them. You say, well, you haven't committed all of them. I think in God's eyes I have. I really do. And I'm all about grace. I'm all about forgiveness. But let's understand, there is nothing good in man except God. There really isn't. And so when you see somebody that does something good, that's because God rubbed off on them one way or another. And I think God can rub off on good people, if there really are good people. And I think God can rub off on people that we consider bad. And I'm thankful for grace, and I'm thankful for mercy. But you know, going back to this question about who is Jesus, there's no way that Jesus could have simply been a good man. Because, for example, some of the things that Jesus said that if you don't follow me, you will remain in your sins. Now, that's kind of judging, isn't it? Basically, if you don't follow Jesus, you will die in your sin. That's what Jesus said. Jesus also said, I am the only way to the Father, and everyone else you go to is not going to get you to heaven, but get you to hell. That's what Jesus said. Jesus also said, at the end of the days, you will stand before him, and you'll give an answer to your life, you know, to him. And as a result of who you gave your life to, you will either spend an eternity in heaven, or you'll spend an eternity in hell. So by our very reasoning that Jesus was a good man, if he wasn't God, then he wasn't a good man. He was either a liar or a lunatic. And that's what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said that either Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And so I hope and pray that today, that when you leave here in a few moments, that you will answer the question, you know, who do you believe Jesus to be? And it's not one of those questions that everybody's right. I mean, either he was the Lord, or he was crazy, or he was a liar. And if somebody could give me another option, I would love to hear that. But I personally believe that Jesus was God. As a matter of fact, as you read through the scriptures, what we've been doing for the last 6 weeks, we've been doing this I Am series. And man, I want to tell you, that song that Rylan, you know, was doing the narration to of the great I Ams, I mean, I'm listening to all of what he's saying, because every one of those were the different sermons that we looked at. And we looked at how Jesus said that he was the bread of life, how he's the good shepherd, and how he was the vine, he's the door. And today we look at my favorite one, found in John chapter 11. Not the last one he said, but the last one we'll look at, found in John chapter 11. Let's put the scripture up on the screen and listen to this great I Am statement. And understand that every time Jesus said one of these I Am statements, the word I Am is a title for God, okay? It's a title. It's found in the book of Exodus. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. It's probably 12 different times in the book of Isaiah. You see the title of God as I Am. And of course, the most famous one is in Exodus. You remember when Moses was talked to God in the burning bush, and what did God say? Go tell Pharaoh what? Let my people go. And God, and Moses said, well, who do I say that sent me if somebody asks? And what did God tell? He said, tell him I am sent you. And so when Jesus said these words, I am, this was a powerful statement. So Jesus said to her, and we'll talk about her in just a moment. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus said, do you believe this? Let me tell you just a little bit about the background of the scripture. I think you'll find it incredibly interesting. Jesus is with his disciples, and all of a sudden he gets word. A messenger comes up to Jesus and says, hey, listen, you've got a good friend that's in Bethany, and he's almost ready to die. His name is Lazarus, and you remember Lazarus? And Jesus, of course, knew Lazarus. He was great friends with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But the word had gotten to Jesus that he needed to hightail it out of there and get to Bethany because Lazarus was about to die. Now, in my field of work, there are times that myself or one of our ministers, you know, we'll get a telephone call from somebody and there'll be an emergency. And we'll be in the middle of a staff meeting, or we'll be in the middle of counseling, or we'll be in the middle of preparation doing something, and we get word that somebody's at the hospital almost near death, or somebody died and the family member needs us, and we just drop everything, and we go to them, and that's what we do. You probably have done that as well. Back in the 90s, between 1990 and 1995, my wife and I lost three of our parents to cancer, and it was a very difficult time, but it was also a healing time. And of course, when we found out that Sarah's daddy had cancer, and when I found out that my mom had cancer, and then my dad, you know, 11 months later, we dropped everything, and we either, you know, went to see him, or we went and got, I mean, we went to get my mom, and we moved her back in with us in Florida. But many of you understand, you've done this as well. But in this particular story, instead of Jesus dropping everything and going to Lazarus's home, what did he do? He on purpose stayed at where he was at for two more days. In other words, he delayed his going. And so Jesus now is walking to Bethany, and he shows up at Lazarus' home. Martha sees, you know, Jesus out maybe in a field, and as Jesus approaches, Martha goes out, and I mean, reads Jesus the riot act. You know, I mean, just up, went up one side and came down the other. Basically, Martha was saying, Jesus, if you had been here when we asked you to come, Lazarus wouldn't have died. You ever said anything out of anger? You ever said anything that you wish maybe you shouldn't have said? Well, I got a feeling that Martha didn't regret saying what she said, because she had seen Jesus perform miracles. She had seen Jesus heal people. She knew that Jesus had the power to heal Lazarus, but for whatever reason, Jesus decided not to go. And we do know why he decided not to go, but not necessarily for our story. Now, we know about Martha, don't we? We already know about Martha and her hothead, right? Because we remember the story of one day that Jesus was in the home of Lazarus, and there Martha and Mary was, and Mary is there with the disciples at the feet of Jesus. You remember the story? And Martha is like a crazy woman. Now, I'm not saying anybody out there I'm not going to put the word woman and crazy together for you. I'm just saying Martha was alone. Nobody was like Martha. She was all by herself, and that was back in the day. But Martha was acting like a crazy woman. She was like knocking pans over, and she was mad because Mary was in there with the men, and she should have been in there with Martha. And you remember what Martha said to Jesus at that time? Because Martha was pretty good about rebuking people with great authority. And so Martha goes up to Jesus at that same time and say, Jesus, would you rebuke Mary? Because she's in here with the guys, you know, at your feet, you know, when she thinks she's a tomboy. I mean, get her in this kitchen and get her to help me because I'm doing all this work. And you remember what Jesus did? He didn't rebuke Mary. Who did he rebuke? Martha. And what did he say to Martha? He said, Martha, you're not doing what is best. You know, I think sometimes we forget that as great as it is to serve God, and we should always serve Jesus, sometimes Jesus just wants to fellowship with us. Sometimes he wants us to put down the pots and pans. He wants us to put down the, you know, I don't want to say put down the Bible, but sometimes he might want us to put down the service just for a moment and just sit at the feet of Christ. Just sit there. And then Jesus looked to Mary right after that severe rebuke that Mary or that Martha had given Jesus. And Jesus then said, Martha, I am the resurrection. I think back to another story a couple of years before that. Jesus is with his disciples, and they're in a boat. And we were talking in Sunday school today about how I love fishing. Let me say that again. I love fishing. I love to be invited to go fishing. And, you know, I haven't been invited lately to go fishing. And I'm just saying, several of you, I know that you fish because I see it on Facebook, but I love to go fishing, and I really do. I like to go fishing. And so I have a free license, you know, because I'm Cherokee Indian. Do I look it? I mean, thank you. Thank you for all of you who pay taxes because, you know, this red man got him a free fishing license. And so any case, all right. I can say that because I'm talking about my people. I'm Cherokee, all right? I'm talking about my people. That's not racist. I'm Cherokee. I got the card. I can prove it. Let's move on, all right? Come back here. Jesus is fishing. He's actually not fishing. He's actually in a boat going across the lake because they had done some work casting out demons on one side of the lake. And so Jesus and his disciples get out of the boat up the north part around Capernaum, and there's a large crowd there because Jesus was a rock star. Up north in Galilee. He was a rock star. And so Jesus is walking through the streets with his disciples in Capernaum, and there are hundreds, maybe thousands of people that are there. They're rubbing up against each other, and everybody's touching Jesus. And all of a sudden, a woman, and you've probably heard the story, a woman had been bleeding for 12 years, thought to herself, if I can just touch Jesus, his cloak, I'll be healed. And so she goes through the crowd, and she touches the edge of his cloak, and all of a sudden Jesus felt the power go out from him, and he stopped. He says, stop, somebody touched me. And his disciples are like, Lord, there's thousands of people. Of course, people are touching you all the time. It took me back to when my kids were kids, when they were small. And, you know, they're 70 months apart, and they were always fighting all the time. Nathan touched me, or Rachel touched me, or Elena's looking at me, or, you know, there was all the fighting that they had as they were kids. And so Jesus said, somebody touched me, but he knew that somebody touched him on purpose for a reason. And Jesus looked around, he saw the woman, and you remember what Jesus said to the woman? He said, woman, your faith has made you well. That's not even the part of the story that I want to tell you. The good news is what was Jesus doing, by the way? Where was he going? I mean, he was on the process to do something. Was it to go to CC's? Was it to go to Hideaway? Which, by the way, Hideaway, best pizza in Owosso. I don't even get a discount for that. But I mean, matter of fact, I had to pay more. But Jesus, you know, is going through and what was he doing? Where was he going? Anybody know? See, because when Jesus got out of the boat, there wasn't just a crowd, there was a particular man in that crowd. And he was a synagogue ruler, and his name was Jairus, and he had a 12-year-old daughter that was near death. And Jairus said, Jesus, I don't even believe in you. But if you'll come to my house, I believe that you can heal my daughter. Did you hear in the news yesterday there was a retired Pro Bowl tight end for Baltimore Ravens? I think his name was Todd. He got in his pickup truck out in Arizona to move it, and his 3-year-old child was there, and he ran over his kid, and the child died. When I read that story, I just wept. You know, I mean, how easy that could happen to any of us because our kids are just so lightning fast. And before you blink your eye, I mean, the most responsible parent a kid can get out on you. And I think back to Jairus. You know, Jairus must have been, his daughter was dying. And I bring that story up to you because Jesus decided to leave to go with Jairus, and it was on his way to Jairus' home. That's when the woman touched Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if I had been Jairus, I would have said, man, Jesus, she's been bleeding 12 years. She'll wait 6 more minutes, right? Seriously. I mean, she can wait. It's probably her fault that she's sick, probably what Jairus thought. I mean, he was a religious leader. He was a community leader. He was very hypocritical, you know, as the Jews were. And so as a result of Jesus waiting, the Bible says that as Jesus was approaching Jairus' home, that news had got to Jairus to say, leave the master alone because your daughter is dead. Of course, we know the story. Jesus, I don't know if he said this, but I have a feeling that Jesus might have looked at Jairus and said, Jairus, I am the resurrection. And a few minutes later, Jairus' daughter was alive. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've lost a child, and no way in the world can I even come close to understanding what it's like to lose a child. I pray that I never have to go through that burden. Many of you ladies out there, you've had miscarriages, and that's losing a child. You know, I'm ashamed of people that sometimes say, oh, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. And you know, one day you'll see those children again. and they'll be whole. It'll be a reunion, a tremendous reunion in heaven. But what I'm saying is that there's a lot of people that go through all sorts of pain that I believe that Jesus would want you to know right now, I am the resurrection. Now, what does it mean? Meaning that Jesus is the God over death. That's great news, isn't it? Jesus is the God over death. No matter what kind of death you have faced, or maybe you're going through a different kind of pain. Maybe you've not lost a particular loved one, you know, but maybe you are having an experience right now that your marriage is dying. Maybe your finances are dying. Maybe your emotional life is dying. Maybe there's something dead inside of you that it would take a miracle for God to ever give life back. But again, I want you to know that Jesus is the God over death. He is the God over death. Jesus is the resurrection. The second thing Jesus said is that I am the life. Not only is he the God over death, but he is also the God over life. This only makes sense because he is the author of life. I have crazy dreams, and I dream in color. Any of you dream in color? I mean, I dream in color. I dream big. I don't dream small. I mean, in my philosophy is dream big or go home. I mean, I dream big. I have big dreams, and they're crazy dreams, and sometimes, you know, people say, well, it means something. I'm telling you, sometimes I dream because I had a burrito right before I went to bed, and I dream really good on that. But this particular dream, it actually involves some of you. And it was a little bit alarming. Chris Ledford, you were in my dream last night. And many of you know Chris is a lawyer, and they need prayer. Lawyers need lots of prayer. And many lawyers don't have souls, but Chris does. And then Doug Glenn. I pray, is Doug in here today? All right. Doug knew I had a dream about him. And you know, Doug is an engineer. And they need prayer. And I had a dream that you know, I don't know, I was watching this thing. My son gave me this game to play on PlayStation 4. It's called Assassin's Creed, you know. And I had this dream that Doug and myself and Chris, we were in the game Assassin's Creed. And we had got caught, and we were about to go through the guillotine. They were going to chop our heads off. And I was first, and I was scared to death. And they pulled the cord, but it didn't come down. And I got out, and I said, it must be, you know, I'm a preacher. It was by God's design, you know, that it didn't come down. And then I kind of looked at Chris. I said, I'll pray for you, Chris. You know, I mean, you're a lawyer. You know, you're a lawyer. Good luck. And so Chris, you know, puts his head in the guillotine, and they pull the switch, and it doesn't come down again. And Chris begins to argue, you can't kill a man twice. Now, that didn't really make sense in my dream, but that's what he was saying. And he did all of his argument stuff. You can't kill me, you know, twice, and so I should be able to go free. And they let him go. And then they put Doug Glenn, an engineer, in there. And the moment they put his head down on it, he looked up. He said, oh, I see the problem right up there. Thank you, thank you. I don't get applause very often. And even though Jesus is the God over life, we do our very best to try to mess that up. It only makes sense, doesn't it? He's the author of life, therefore he gives life, he creates life, both physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Do you know how many resurrections there are in the Bible? More than 10. We know of 9 individual resurrections, 3 of them in the Old Testament. Elijah did one. Elisha did 2. Elisha not only raised a widow's son, but even after Elisha died, they put his bones in the ground, and this other man, as they were laying him down, touched Elisha's bones, and he came back to life. So his body was anointed even after death, which is pretty amazing. And of course, Jesus raised 3 people from the grave, and Peter had one, and Paul raised another, and of course, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible also says that many people were resurrected when Jesus died on the cross. But no one gives life the way Jesus gives life, because he's the Lord of life. I want you to think about this for a moment. If he is the life, then he has the power to put purpose back in life. If he is the life, he has the power to put energy back. All you moms out there, all right? I mean, you just give me 2 hours with 1 grandson, I'm exhausted! And some of you girls, you ladies, man, you are the bomb. You're heroes. I know that's so 90s, but I mean, you are everything. You're amazing. I don't know how to be cool today. If he is the life, he has the power to put happiness back in your life. Listen, if he's the life, he has the power to put laughter back in your life. You know, ever since I was a pre-Christian, before I even became a believer, I have been rebuked by people in every church that I've ever been a part of to stop having a good time. Ever since I was a pre-Christian, I remember, you know, even as a kid going to Bible school, you know, there was this big old man, and he was a deacon, and he was, you know, he just looked like a deacon. I don't know what a deacon was, but he just looked mean, and he was like, "Don't have fun," and he didn't say that, but that's what I felt like he was saying, "Don't have fun," and I remember after I became a Christian, I was coming out of church, and there was this one deacon at First Baptist of Hobart, and I love Hobart, but man, there was this one deacon that, you know, he got on to me. I mean, he just ripped on me, and, you know, and I just felt, "Oh, I'm sorry for having a good time." You know, I wasn't really doing anything bad, but I mean, and then I became a youth pastor, you know, and then, you know, you thought I was public enemy number one, you know, because we had a great, I believe in the kids ought to have a great time, and so every time we had a good time, people were like, "You shouldn't have a good time," and then I became a senior pastor, and I'm still having a good time, and every church I've been at, people still don't have a good time, and what's wrong with people? Jesus gives us life. There's nothing wrong with having a good time. Now, I'm not talking about going off and doing something crazy. You know, I mean, I've never been drunk a day in my life, and I'm living proof that you can have a great time and not be on drugs and alcohol, you know? And so if you got to have something to have a good time, you're just wrong. I mean, you can have a great time because, you know, Jesus is the one who gives life. He's the one who gives life. He has the power to put direction in your life. He has the power to put fulfillment back into your life. He has the power to put life back in your life because Jesus is the God over life. Don't you get it? If you really want to live, really live, then live for Jesus. I remember back in the day when everybody wanted to be different. And it's been, you know, my life, you know, and so kids, you know, would go get tattoos, and then they'd get, you know, guys would get earrings, and then they'd get gauges, and then they'd get things through the nose, and then they get, and I'm telling you, women invented men getting rings through their nose. Women invented that because then they just grab a hold of it and they just take them wherever they want to go. I'm telling you, you're behind it, ladies, I know. But I mean, you know, everybody wanted to be different, and I've always kind of laughed at that because in the process of everybody wanting to be different, everybody became the same. You really want to be different? Live for Jesus. Hey, teenagers, you really want to be different? Save your bodies for your future husband or wife. You'll be different. You will be in the minority for sure. And you'll be a mystery, a blessing to God. You want to be different? Men, be the spiritual leader of your home. I didn't say dictator of your home. I say be the spiritual leader of your home. And you know how you become the spiritual leader of your home? You die every day for your spouse. This morning I saw, I'm not going to use their names because I want to protect their names, all right? But I saw one of our young couples, and I was talking to him, and I said, "Hey, Bubba." That's what I say if I don't know your name, but I did know this guy's name. So I said, "Hey," because I want to protect him in here. And I said, okay, I'll go ahead and say it was Robert West. That's who I'm talking about. So I said, "Hey, Robert." I said, "Hey, you've been honoring your wife." And she went, "Ha, ha, 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 ha." And I'm like, that sounded like the witch of the East. That was scary. And then I thought, Bob, bless your heart. Now I know why the deacon prayed for me on Thursday night when he said, "Lord, please help Scott to say only the thing that he's supposed to say and not the thing that he shouldn't say." So Sarah has a huge closet of just beautiful dresses, and you're welcome to... I have a size 22 mouth. 11 and 11. 22. Sorry. Okay. I'm sorry that some so-called Christians have made some of you out there think that living for Christ is boring and it's about following a bunch of rules. And it's about singing songs that you hate and dressing the way that you hate. But I want you to know that following Jesus is the most adventurous, most exciting, most dangerous thing that I've ever done in my life. When I turned 40, my wife asked me, "What do you want for, you know, for your birthday?" And I said, "I want to go skydiving." And she paid for it. The parachute was extra, but... She loves me to go to the Middle East on mission trips, but one way. But you know, I love adventure. And living the Christian life is the most adventurous, challenging thing. It takes courage. Sometimes it's hard. But I want to tell you, folks, it is the most rewarding thing in the universe. When you get to lead one of your own kids to come to know Christ as Savior, when you get to bless a kid at Bible school or walk with the kids since they were in the nursery and they go to camp and they give their heart to Christ. You know, we got some of the most dedicated workers that are back in the nursery every Sunday morning on Wednesday night, you know, with team kids and mission friends and all that stuff. And I want to tell you, there's nothing more rewarding than when you invest in someone's life and they give their heart to Christ. Jesus is the God over life. All right, let's wrap this up by looking at the last two things very quickly. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And the bullet points under that says those who believe in him will live even through death, and those who live in him will never die. One of the most precious spiritual experiences that I have ever in my life gone through, next to my salvation experience and marrying my wife, meeting her, and us getting together, was when Sarah's daddy had come down with cancer, and they called all the family in because he was about to take his last breath on earth. And when I say this about being a spiritual experience, understand I've been with a lot of people when they die. And I'm not sensationalizing this. I mean, we've got a lot of pastors that are here, ministers, and they will tell you the very same thing. There is a difference being with somebody that is dying without a relationship with God compared to somebody that has a relationship with God. There's just a difference. I have been in the hospital room. I've been with hospice care. I've been in people's homes when somebody that did not have a relationship with God, as they were taking their last breath, they were fighting, they were clawing things, and you could tell that something had frightened them. And then I've been with people like Sarah's daddy. You know, as he was getting ready to take his last breath, you could tell that his breathing was laborious, but then something happened. I'm telling you, something happened in that room. All of a sudden, I saw color come back to my father-in-law's face. I saw the glory of God all over my father-in-law. He took a big deep breath. He licked his lips. He inhaled one big breath, and I'm telling you, I saw life in my father-in-law, and I thought he was about to get up and talk to me, and he took his last breath, and as he took his last breath, I'm telling you, his soul immediately went in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it was such a worshipful experience. We began to sing hymns of praise to the Lord. Tears coming down our eyes, but not tears of grief, but tears of celebration, because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here, that those who believe in him will live even though through death. Now, folks, we're not talking about superficial belief. And you know, Billy Graham said many years ago that 50% of the people that sit in our church pews are lost. And I firmly believe that, especially in the church in America, the greatest harvest field is in the church. Because I think there's a ton of people in the American church that have basically checked off a box because they said a little prayer when they were a kid, they got baptized, and they occasionally think about God. But I'm telling you, that is not biblical whatsoever. That's not biblical. When Jesus comes into a person's life, into a relationship, it is not head knowledge belief, it is transformational heart belief. Every time you see the word heart, you know, we think about, you know, this blood-pumping muscle, you know, but we're talking about in every venue, in every vein of our life. You know, when I was in fifth grade, I walked down the aisle of a church just like this, and the pastor said, "Do you want to go to heaven when you die?" Now, what's a fifth grader supposed to say when he's standing in front of 500 people? You know, "No, man, I want to burn in hell." What was I supposed to say? I said, "Sure." So he said, "Okay, say this prayer." And I remember the prayer, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin, come into my heart, take me to heaven when I die, in Jesus' name, amen." Next week, I was baptized. A few weeks later, I was out of church because Jesus had done no work inside of me. A few years later, I had a crisis. And the crisis was that I had spent 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th grade years going to youth camp, following the rules, reading my Bible, saying my prayers. I was a mini Pharisee, because I told everybody I wanted to be a preacher when I was in seventh grade. So I was going through the motions, and I was doing everything, and I was telling all my friends, "That'll send you to hell. That'll send you to hell. That'll put you to hell." I was talking to one of my friends in high school once, and he said, "You Christians are just hypocrites." I said, "Oh, yeah?" I said, "Oh, yeah, Greg?" I said, you know, "Have you ever seen bacon fry over an open fire? Because that's what you're going to be like when you burn in hell." "Oh, yeah?" How arrogant. And to be honest with you, at that particular time, I was kind of hoping to look toward the day that he'd go to hell. But a believer's not that way, not a true believer. A true believer, before he confronts a brother or sister in Christ, and by the way, we've all sinned, and I do believe part of my responsibility is to correct in love, you know, and to be corrected in love as well. But you ought to have a tear in your eye before you tell somebody that they're living in sin. Matter of fact, Jesus kind of had something to say about that, that if you're sinning and not repenting of that, and you're telling someone else that they should stop sinning, then it's kind of like you got a big block in your eye, you know, and you need to get that log out of your eye, right, before you take a speck out of someone else's eye. It doesn't mean that you don't judge. It just means that it's all about the motive of why you bring correction. But there always ought to be tears in our eyes. So, once again, I'm sorry if some hypocritical Christian came up to you one time and they pointed down your throat, you know, and told you how bad you were, and they were sinning themselves. I can't do anything about that. But what I can do is to tell you that God loves you. And sin is never good. Sin is always bad. And the reason that you should repent of that sin is not because God wants you not to have a fun time. God wants to protect you. And as a true believer, we should be sorrowful for our sins. But I want to tell you, a true born-again believer, a true saved person has a relationship with God. And it is more precious than anything else in life. I'm going to plant some of my garden this next week if the weather will allow me. And my favorite thing to plant, it's not healthy, but I love sweet corn. And I love to take, you know, just a little kernel of sweet corn, and I put it in the ground, and it dies. And it has to die. And as it dies, God does his miraculous work with that seed that dies, and all of a sudden a plant comes up, and there's several ears of corn, and there's hundreds of kernels on each of those. If everything is right, the worms don't get to it and all that kind of stuff. And that's an amazing thing that happens, that when we die to ourselves, and by the way, you can't become a Christian unless you die to yourself. You have to die to yourself, and you surrender to him. I'm sorry, Marines, sorry, but you've got to surrender to Christ. You don't have to surrender to the enemy. Never surrender to the enemy. Surrender to Christ, because he's not the enemy, because he will save you. And really it comes down to this last point, and it's the question. And it's the question of all questions. Jesus says, do you believe this? The question of all questions of who is Jesus. And again, this is not an answer of the brain. It's not even an answer of the heart, of the feeling. It's an answer in the soul. That's what it is, deep inside of you, about who you really are. And have you given ownership of your life? Have you given ownership of your life over to Christ? On June 1st, 1979, 11:15 at night, my friends asked me to go out on the town with them, and I just didn't want to go. And again, it was going to be fun. It was going to be great. It was going to be safe. But there was just something wrong, and I stayed home. And that evening, God began to wrestle with me about what have I done with Jesus? Do I really believe? And I've always told my kids, it's not what you say you believe. Your real belief comes out when things don't go your way. Your real belief, which, by the way, that tells us none of us are really good, okay? What you really believe, you know, comes out when things aren't going your way. And I was just having a crisis moment with God, and I just felt like God said, okay, Scott, when are you going to just surrender to me? I'd been fighting God. Kind of like Captain America, you know, he was fighting all the guys. He said, I can do this all day. God was saying, I can do this all day, man. When are you going to surrender yourself to me? And that night, by 11 o'clock at night, 11:15 at night, I remember I surrendered to God and I died to myself. And I said, Jesus, I need you. I really need you. And for the rest of my life, whether it's a day, whether it's a year, whether it's 40 years, you know, then I'll give you my life. And I want to tell you, I've never regretted making that decision. And so let me ask you, who is Jesus? Don't say that he's God in the flesh. I want to know, in your heart, who is Jesus? Is he your Lord? Or is he somebody else's Lord? And today, before you leave, how about make that decision today? You're not here by accident. Somebody prayed for you. Some of you right now, you can't wait to just leap out of that chair because you want this. You want life. You want Christ. You want forgiveness. You want something brand new. So I'm just going to ask you right now to bow your head. Let's all bow our head right now. And if today God has been speaking to you from the very beginning and God wants today for you to transfer ownership to the Lord, that's what I want you to do right now. I don't care what you say, you know, but you just pray to God. I mean, if you want to say, "Dear Jesus," go ahead and say it. But don't say it because I told you to say it. Say it because it's what you mean. You know, "God, I need you. Jesus, save me. I surrender my life to you." Whatever it is that you need to say, just say it. Say, "Jesus, I'm tired of fighting you. Today, I give my life to you. Forgive me of my sin. Be my Savior and my Lord. Transform me. Change me. Change me." The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With no one looking around, and I promise you, I will not embarrass you. I will not call you out. I will not come back to you and talk to you unless you want to talk to me. But if this morning you were to say to me, "Pastor Scott, today I did it. I gave my life to Christ. I don't know what's next, but I gave my life to Christ, and I really meant it. I know that God saved me. I know that He forgave me, and I can't wait for the next step." If today you would say that was you, that this morning you gave your heart to Christ, I want you to, with everybody else's heads bowed, eyes closed, if that happened in your life today, I want you to look up at me, make certain that I make eye contact with you, wave your hand, and then you can put it back down. And the moment I see you, then you can put it back down. But is there anyone here today that would say, "That was me. Today I gave my heart to Christ. Pray for me. Just look at me just for 1 second until I can make eye contact, and then you can put your hand right back down." Anybody? Just look at me and then put it back down. Okay, look up this way for a second. To my knowledge, I didn't see anybody lift up their hand. That's okay. Maybe you did. And you've been in another church before, and the pastor said he wouldn't talk to you, and then all of a sudden he called your name out. And to be quite honest, you probably shouldn't believe me after I called out Bob and his wife earlier. So that's my bad. That's my bad. If I do that to my own church people, what would I do with you? But I'm serious. If Christ came into your life, I want to tell you are about to go on a journey that is like no other journey. Because once Jesus takes ownership of someone's life, get ready, man. I mean, it's going to be like in a convertible going 200 miles an hour around curves, and you're going to have a blast. But there's going to be hard times too. And so I want to help you in any way I can. And there's one of two things that you can do. You can, when we're through here this morning, you can go over here to our connection room. I think, is that Jeremy's back there? Just go back to where Jeremy's at, and we'll have some of our other ministers there as well. And you can just go back through those doors and say, "Hey, listen, I don't trust Scott, but I trust you. You know, please help me. What's the next step?" Or you can come out and see me out in the foyer. But I'm telling you, if Jesus came into your life today, you can't go back. If He truly came in your life. I'm a firm believer that once Jesus takes up residence, it's for life. And that's why the most miserable people on the planet are not lost people, but they're Christians who are living outside of fellowship with God. That's conviction that God is saying, "I want you back because I love you." And if I can help you in any way, if you've got other decisions that you need to make, and if we can help you in any way, please come see us. Whatever you do, don't shut the door when God is working in your life. Father, I pray that as we go to our homes today, that you would be glorified. I pray for the many people that are here today that are either professing believers in Jesus or they're brand new believers. And God, I even pray for those that just don't see a need to follow you. God, I can't do anything about that, but you can. I pray that you pursue them until they surrender their life to you. And I thank you for the cross. But God, I really thank you for the empty tomb. And I pray that today we have done what we were supposed to do by bringing glory to you. And I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.